God, we worship you this morning as our Savior, our Lord, and our Father. And there is nothing in life beyond that. There is nothing that will fill our hearts other than fellowship with you. To connect with our God is the most important thing that can ever happen, and how we thank you that it does happen because, Jesus, you died on the cross and rose again for us, and truly this is amazing love. As we continue to worship through the study of your word, may we be continuing to be amazed by this love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of the message today is Breaking with Your Past. And it's focusing on breaking with your religious past more than anything else. Certainly it would include your past before you're born again. You know, there's those transitions you go through. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're radically born again. And when you're born again, it is radical. It's a radical cleavage with sin that happens because God comes to live inside of what was before a sin-darkened, dominated life and heart. God pushes that away and he comes and moves in, and the Holy Spirit goes to work to bring out of the center of your being the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, the things that only the Holy Spirit can bring forth. What happens then very naturally as a result of that is that we just become one by one disinterested in a lot of the sins that encroached upon us perhaps throughout our whole life. You know, you're a drunkard, you're radically born again, and you stop being a drunkard. Getting drunk no longer excites you or thrills you. In fact, it repulses you because, A, it's fattening. That should be a huge incentive. B, it kills so many brain cells in just one event. And C, got to have an outline, the next morning you wake up hungover, so tomorrow's joy has been used up today, and you have to suffer the consequences tomorrow. But the biggest issue of all is that it separates you from fellowship with God. I think that those kinds of things happen, some of them really fast, and they should happen. And I think that there is a sense in which making a break with our past with those kind of things is so much easier than making a break with a religious past that was woven through the fabric of your being, perhaps as you grew up from day one, from perhaps even being baptized as an infant, and then having that verbally reinforced to you through your parents and all the others that were involved throughout your lifetime. So then to let it go can take years after you become born again. So maybe long after you stopped getting drunk all the time or being an alcoholic, long after you stop being a pothead, long after you stop being a crack addict, you're still wrestling with things of religion that were woven in the very fabric of your thought process throughout your whole life. This message speaks to that. This passage speaks to that. Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again and he brought in the new covenant. At the night of the Last Supper, he told them he was fulfilling all of the types that were there in the Passover Supper, and that from now on they would celebrate him in the Lord's Supper. And then he went to the cross, he died and he rose again, fulfilling then all the types of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is folded up very neatly and put away, and he is the new covenant that we have with God. The book of Hebrews deals with that theologically. If you study the book of Hebrews from the beginning all the way through to the end, what happens is it takes all these things of the law of Moses and starts to fold them up and neatly put them to the side. And by the time you finish Hebrews, all the things of the law of Moses have been pushed to the side. And the only thing left in your view and in your gaze and your vision is Christ alone. You're saved by Christ alone. All the ceremonies, traditions, and everything else have been put aside. Theologically, you find the details of that in Hebrews. Sort of visually, we watch that transition occur in the book of Acts. Where people make mistakes is when studying the book of Acts is when they want to draw out doctrine from the book of Acts. The book of Acts is, this is the hinge pin word, transitional. It is a time that is transitional. It's the time of people going, we're talking about believers, people in the Old Testament believing on Jehovah God. When they die, they do go to heaven. It is a time of going from Old Testament saints, if we could put it that way, to New Testament born-again Christians. We see that spread across the pages of the book of Acts. If you don't see it that way, you'll never understand the book of Acts. If you just sweep in, grab a few verses on a given page, maybe you use in your reading time the turn and point method, and you turn, you point at Ananias and Sapphira, when the offering comes around next week in church, you're going to be scared to death. So you have to read it through in context, and you really don't take your doctrine so much from the book of Acts as you do from what follows. Romans. All the epistles Paul wrote, Peter wrote, the teaching of Jesus. But the book of Acts is transitional from Old Testament to New Testament, Old Testament saint, born again Christian in the New Testament. And the things that these people experienced growing up in their world of Judaism, which was the law of Moses, the scriptures, and an entire lifestyle. The things they experienced were very hard to let go of. So what we're going to see today is three things in this passage. First of all, Paul in transition. Something amazing in the life of Paul. Secondly, Apollos in transition. Third, we're going to see Old Testament saints in transition, specifically 12 men at Ephesus. So Paul in transition, Apollos in transition, Old Testament saints in transition. And let me say that if you still have rattling around your brain things that make you feel guilty that you should be doing, that you don't do anymore, and then you occasionally do them, and you think that if you don't, then you're not going to be right with God, you know, if you don't burn some incense, have some candles, pray over some beads, whatever it is, repeat the Our Father endlessly, mindlessly. If you feel guilty about anything like that, this message is going to come through like a Roto-Rooter and clean you out and set you free. First thing we have here with Paul in transition is Paul's decision to leave Corinth. Interesting thing, it involved a vow he had taken. Acts 18:18, so Paul still remained a good while there in Corinth as God protected him. He's there with Priscilla, Aquila. Eventually Silas and Timothy get there. So he's preaching there for a year and a half. Then he took leave of the brethren and he sailed. Notice his goal where he's sailing is Syria, which would be back where Antioch is, the original church he came from. He took his leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. Now, if you read your Bible and you pause and you reflect and you meditate and you come to that, you're going to go, what is that all about? He's taken a vow? The immediate knee-jerk reaction is going to be, oh, I've never taken a vow. And it says here, he cut off his hair at Cenchrea because he'd taken a vow. Am I supposed to grow my hair and then wait and then cut it off when the vow's over? But what do I vow about? So if you're a student of Scripture and you read through here, this can greatly trouble you for years. And I'll say right now to you, for years I'd read through there and go, I never took a vow and I don't want to think about the fact that I haven't. So, and what about the fact that we're told elsewhere, let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. That eliminates a vow thing. So, woo, what's Paul doing here? What does it mean that he had taken a vow? Paul himself realized, we know from the book of Philippians, that the things, the ceremonies, the rituals that he did before he became born again really didn't benefit him as it related toward his salvation, so he left them behind. He said, this one thing I do, I press toward the call of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. We know that Paul had a genuine love for the Scripture in that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that factors in here. He was a Jew of the Jews. I think what happened is this. There he is in Corinth. He's had so much difficulty, which we studied last time, and God comes to him and he says, "Listen to me. I know what you're thinking. You're going to stop preaching. You've had enough suffering. Know this. I won't let any harm come to you. And I have a lot of people in this city, so preach away, mister." He's so excited after that season that God had been so good to him that he wants to show the Lord how blessed he is. And I think that as a Jew, his intuitive reaction would be to do what he does here, to take a vow. When it says he had his hair cut off, it's in Crete. This tells us what kind of vow he took. It tells us that he would have taken what is known as a Nazarite vow in the Bible. Now, the time chosen of the Nazarite vow was up to you. You could do 30 days, 60 days, 100 days. And when the vow time would end, you would then cut off your hair, which you had allowed to grow during that time. The vow, however, the whole process of it would be certifiably complete when you took that hair to the temple in Jerusalem and burned it as an offering to the Lord, and thus ending the whole cycle of the Nazarite vow. That explains then why Paul is in a hurry in this passage. There really isn't any other explanation as to why he would be in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem. See, travel by ship in those days, bear in mind he's basically in Greece, Macedonia, Achaia. In those days, travel across the Mediterranean was not possible because of the winter weather until the middle of March. So middle of March, the seas open up, you can travel by ship, which is what he has to do. The feast that he wants to get to takes place in April. It's the Passover feast. According to Josephus, if you took a Nazarite vow and you came to the end of it and you cut your hair, then you had 30 days to get to Jerusalem, to the temple, to offer it, to make it official before the Lord. Josephus records that. So Paul, having cut his hair in Cenchrea, which is the port right by Corinth, from that time he's got 30 days to get to Jerusalem. So he's on a time clock. That's what we see in the passage. His decision to leave Corinth involved the vow he had taken. And so we read in verse 19, "And he came to Ephesus and he left them there, that's Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay a longer time and he did not consent, but took leave of them saying, 'Here it is, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.'" Here Paul comes to Ephesus. He sails over to Ephesus, and he actually has in the synagogue what you could call a Berean synagogue response. You know how often he went to the synagogue and he would preach, and then after preaching he would be tossed out, and then there'd be a murder plot to try to kill him. That's kind of the usual thing, a couple of converts and then a murder plot. Or a beating, or something like that. So in Berea, the synagogue was totally different because they received what he had to say eagerly. So when he comes to Ephesus and they receive what he has to say, this is like a Berean response. You would think he'd go, "Great, I'm going to stay here for a long time, fertile ground." Instead, as they ask him, "Please stay," he says, "I can't. I've got to get out of here. I've got to get on to Jerusalem. I've got to make it to the feast. And I'll come back, Lord willing." And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there, and they pioneer a church. Now, Paul then goes to Jerusalem, and he finishes his vow. Look at verse 22. "When he had landed at Caesarea and gone up," do you see that? "Gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch." You see that? Gone up, went down. Now, the only way to go up and then come down to Antioch, which is actually north from Jerusalem, you don't go, if you're going north, that's not going down, is it? The only way to go up and go down is to go to Jerusalem. Everywhere around that area was down from Jerusalem because it was the highest point. So in one verse, we have this. When he landed at Caesarea and when he had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. Do you see how brief the description is of his time at Jerusalem? It is brief because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to give a lot of coverage on what is not biblical in the New Testament. You got to follow this closely. Nowhere in the New Testament are we taught any doctrine on taking vows as born-again Christians. So what is this? This is a carryover from Paul's past. And what it tells us is that Paul was human. We think that he had everything down so perfectly that he didn't make any of the mistakes you and I make. We think he had everything down so perfectly that he didn't have any baggage from his past that would sort of creep out and pop out there now and then. I talk to people all the time who say to me, you know, I grew up with stained glass windows and candles and incense and sometimes sitting in here, I just feel uncomfortable, like something's wrong. I feel as though maybe I'm not right with God because there's not a stained glass window in here. In fact, there's no windows in here. And these are genuine feelings. So Paul takes this vow, and it's a genuine feeling, but it's creeping out of his past. It doesn't mean at all that you or I should take a vow. It in fact says to us, the man is human, and that it was very hard to let go of what he had grown up with. And besides, if you study Numbers 6 and look at the beauty of the Nazarite vow, you could see why he would lean toward that. The time of separating yourself to God, no liquor would touch your lips, no alcohol, and it was just a time of just going up to another level for a season to worship and praise and bless and seek the Lord. But it does tell us at the same time that he had a hard time letting go of some of his inbred religion. And if he had a hard time, guess what? You'll have a hard time too. And all of that is to say, you're not crazy if you're going through that, and it's natural, and this should help you, and when it pops up, push it away and go back to the Bible. Because we're to build our lives on what the Bible says, and we're to live our life with Christ based on what the New Testament teaches us, not on the baggage or the traditions or the ceremonies or the rituals that we had growing up through our whole life. The title of this message is Breaking with Your Past, and it's time for some to put away traditions that are not found in the Bible. You simply do them because you were always taught to do them. So Paul then goes back to Antioch, and in the process he finishes then his second missionary journey. In verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down then to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. The determination of Paul as he does this is very evident, for he had his own reasons for being like this, but then he comes back to Antioch, he takes a short break, and he has a little rest, and then he starts on his third journey, unlike journey number one and journey number two. Journey number three doesn't have any big section that says we're now launching the third journey, and he's taking this guy and this guy, and here's all the details, and here we go, journey number three. Unlike the first two, he simply has some time off. It's not very long. In Antioch, and then he takes off through the Taurus Mountains that are up to the north through the Cilician Gates, which was that narrow passageway up to the Galatian plateau and starts to go in the order, Derbe, Lystra, and on his way through as he had, on over to Pisidian, Antioch, and so on. He's going around in order, strengthening the churches. I like what John Phillips said right at this point. He said, listen to this. Paul's brief furlough was over. Stops in Antioch, moves on. Paul's brief furlough was over. His restless spirit was under pressure. Others could relax and regale one another with the gossip of the hour, but he had a burning message to preach. Others might get wrapped up in sports, but he was too busy running the race. Others might invest time and talent making money, but he was determined to spend and be spent for Jesus Christ. Others might take their ease and be at rest, but he could only see the outstretched arms and the empty hearts and the longing souls of millions upon millions of people who were dying in their sins, never having once heard the joyful sound of the name Jesus Christ. End quote. Those are great words. So while so many are content to just live their life, here is a man who simply was not. And thus, he takes a little break and he gets going. He's got to move on. Answer that call in his own life. So verse 23, after he spent some time there, he departed, went over the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening the disciples, and thus he begins his third missionary journey. So we see that even Paul went through times of transition where he had a problem with something he had grown up with, his religion. He had a hard time letting it go, and then he moves on in his life. There's another man we meet now in transition. He's a gifted man. In verse 24, his name is Apollos. Apollos in transition. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's what Luke does. He gets us out there with Paul, launched on his third missionary journey, but he really wants to go back to Ephesus where Priscilla and Aquila were left and focus on what's going on there. So Paul's over here, we know where he is, but let's go back now to Ephesus, and the focus is then there. Apollos arrives in Ephesus from Alexandria. Alexandria was the second largest city in the world. It was, in fact, famous for its library, which ultimately had, are you ready for this, 700,000 volumes. 700,000 volumes. It also had a large Jewish population. In fact, the Jews made up about one-third of the population. So, strong Jewish population, strong Jewish influence. But I think the most important thing about Alexandria is this. The scholars there had gotten together and taken the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures and translated them over into the language of the day, which was Greek. So the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called, do you know what it is? The Septuagint. The Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, was written in Alexandria. So it's no wonder then that this eloquent man comes from Alexandria, the place where they actually translated the Old Testament into Greek. So the focus of that city is strongly on the scriptures. It's no wonder we read that he's mighty in the scriptures. He's a gifted man, eloquent, and he's mighty in the scriptures. I have a prayer that I pray a lot for myself and for this church, and it is that we would become mighty in the scriptures. I think often we are mighty in many things. You might be mighty in the details of the NFL. You might know all the names of all the quarterbacks. You might even know the second string quarterbacks. You know all the names of all the players on all the teams. You know all the standings, wins and losses, and so on at all. You may know every basketball player. You may know about the stars of golf. You may know many things. You may be mighty in many details. But a question to all of us. Mighty in whatever it is we really like, are we mighty in the Scriptures? I look at that and I go, whatever else is going on in this man's life, whatever his gifts, whatever his calling, whatever his hobbies, the inside of his life is filled with Bible. This is a fulfilled man because he's mighty in the Scriptures. He thinks in Bible. Couldn't pass that one up. Mighty in the Scriptures. It's no wonder then that we read, he's not only a gifted man, he's a godly man. In verse 25, it says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. The Greek could literally be translated, the word we see fervent, boiling. This guy's boiling in his spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he's a godly man, mighty in the Scriptures, but he only knows what John the Baptist taught. So when we read he was instructed in the way of the Lord, listen closely, that does not mean he is a born-again Christian. And Luke comes right out and says it, for he knows only the baptism of John. To be instructed in the way of the Lord is an Old Testament way of saying that he was instructed in the things of God. You find it in Genesis 18:19, keep the way of the Lord. Judges 2:22 describes God's intent to test Israel to see whether they would keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it. Psalm 25:8-9, the psalmist talks about the good and the upright and how he is in the way of the Lord and walking humbly, and he teaches the humble his way. So, just because you see he's instructed in the way of the Lord doesn't mean that he's born again. The way of the Lord was the path of spiritual and moral standards that God expected his people to follow. So he's a gifted man, he's a godly man, but he is not a born again Christian man when he arrives in Ephesus. Further, he's a gracious man because in verse 26 we read, as he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, that Aquila and Priscilla heard him and they took him aside. You see that? They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. What I like about this man is that he was humble enough to be enlightened by this couple. He's mighty. He's eloquent. He is effectively, in his own way, a superstar with the Bible. And this couple comes up to him after listening to him preach one day, and they say, hey, very humbly, you know, there's a few things we'd like to share with you that we think would really bless you. How about you come to our house, you know, for dinner this afternoon? You're new in town, you could probably use a good meal and some fellowship. So they take him aside, it says, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately, and he is humble enough to be enlightened by these two. There are those, you realize, that are not. I call it an unteachable spirit. You bump into it a lot over the years as a Christian. Unteachable spirit equates to independent spirit. Those people are usually know-it-alls, and they are the lone rangers in the body of Christ. And they generally think they're a lot more spiritual than they are. And they don't understand the truth is there's no such thing as holiness all alone. So they're unteachable and they have an independent spirit. And as a result, guess what? God cannot use them, truly use them to their full potential in his family, because he uses his redeemed ones together in the context of the family. Teachable spirit, it is a huge thing. See that you have a teachable spirit. Be open to the Lord instructing you. be careful of why. By golly, this is the way I've always thought, this is the way I'm always going to think, and this is the way it is, and don't try to get me out. There's people like that. And you won't hear it till you cross their thing. They're just as sweet and nice and loving and angelic until you cross their thing, and then all of a sudden it's... Seriously. And you're like, whoa, meek and mild. Turns into the monster child. Unteachable spirit. Independent spirit. Very important we understand that. And very important we seek the Lord that none of us are like that. God had prepared them to take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. Think about this. He knows only the baptism of John, right? So whatever John preached up to the end of his life, when Herod took him and had his head cut off, killed him, that's how much he knows. So they take him aside. How much do they know? They spent a year and a half in Corinth, or most of it. They did travel to Rome a little bit during that time, but basically they spent a year and a half in Corinth with Paul. What epistle did Paul write in Corinth? The epistle to the Romans. Priscilla and Aquila know the truth of the whole book of Romans before it's written, in the sense that Apollos would have a copy. So they know, they were there when Paul wrote it. So if they're going to instruct him more thoroughly in the way, what Apollos is going to get is mighty truth, some of the mightiest truth in all the Bible. They're going to get the truth of Romans and a lot of other stuff as well. And so by the time they are done filling him in with all that they had learned from Paul, he is revved up, fully locked in, arms around Christ, and rah-rah-raring to go, let me go! And he wants to book passage and get on over to Corinth as quick as he can. And you can see why. The guy was already boiling. Now you bring him the full truth of the cross and the resurrection, and the man is just all wing, all fire, all force, let me go! And the other thing is this that I like here. Here they are, they're filling him in, and Paul is not there, yet his two disciples are there. And here's the thing. You never know how far it's going to go. When you pour your life into someone, when you tutor, teach someone the truths of Scripture, you never know how far it's going to go. Paul takes off, leaves these two here. He has no idea this Apollos guy is going to show up and that they're going to pour into him all the truth that he had taught Aquila and Priscilla. And when they pour it into this guy, it's like a shooting star. He has no idea. And I would encourage you that neither do we. Spend and be spent for Christ. Pour your heart into people. Pour your knowledge into people. Well, I don't know. I've been burned so many times. Welcome to the club. That's life on planet Earth. You want to live on planet Earth? Get ready to be burned. Deal with it. Seriously. And the next time God puts someone new in front of you to disciple and to love and to pour your heart into, do it. I don't know. I might get hurt again. You know what? You probably will. But here and there will be people that won't hurt you. They will take everything you pass on to them, and they'll be like Aquila and Priscilla, and they'll find an Apollos, and the next thing you know, you're going to get to heaven and have all these people coming up and shaking your hand. Where did you come from? Well, you don't know me, but. And there's this long story. You understand? You take care of the depth, and God will take care of the breadth. And that is exactly what we see going on here. What happens is this. John the Baptist preaches and preaches and preaches, and then, doom, his head is cut off, he's dead, his ministry is gone. So there's a lot of people that are left out there incomplete. Like Apollos, I think that in his case, he was probably the most like John the Baptist of anyone, because he was so mighty in the Scriptures, he was eloquent, and he was boiling. That's John the Baptist. So he took the light he had and he did the most he could possibly do with it. And then when he is enlightened further, he is ready to go. So the gifted man, the godly man, the gracious man becomes the guided man with his full understanding of the gospel. And in verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Refuted. It comes from the Greek word diaka telegomai. You got that one? Write it down. Just kidding. It comes from the Greek word diaka telegomai, and it means to crush his opponents, totally disproving them at every point. When Peter said in his epistle, be ready to give an answer to every man that has a question, here's a guy who can actually do it. And he does it in Corinth to such a degree that the brethren in the church take notice, and later on when Paul has to write to them and straighten them out because they're a little carnal, and he says, you know, you're starting to divide up. Some of you say, well, I'm of Paul. I'm of who? Apollos. That's how much he impressed them with what he did. And in the end, Paul wrote that it was all divinely appointed teamwork. In 1 Corinthians 3:6, he said, I planted, then I left, and along came Apollos. He watered, but who gave the increase? God gave the increase. So a successful transition from an Old Testament believer to the New Testament saint, and he became an immense blessing for the church. Paul went through transition. Apollos went through transition. Now there are some Old Testament saints who need to go through their transition. It's in Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, or coming down really through the interior to get to Ephesus as fast as he could, on his third journey now, he comes to Ephesus, and notice this. It says he was finding there some disciples. See that word? Disciples. We read that word, and in our brains, we're keyed, disciple equals born-again Christian, committed and following. But that's not what the word means all by itself. Context with that word is everything. The Greek word is mathetes. You know what it means? Learner. That's it. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching the multitudes and he said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple? Remember that? He was calling them to commitment. It was make up your mind time with the multitudes who were following Jesus. Remember that? And the Bible says, and they started saying to one another, whoa, this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? And then John records that almost all of them went away. Many of his disciples departed and followed him no more. What kind of disciples were they? Born again? Going forward? Committed? No. They were learners. The masses at that point were learners who loved miracle bread. Many of them left when they were called to commitment. They were not born again. They were simply learning about him. So when you bump into the word disciple, don't immediately assume born-again Christian. Look at the context. Look at the context here. Why am I making a big deal of this? Because people so abuse and misuse this passage in Acts 19 that it's actually very dangerous and can send people into all kinds of chaos for years in their Christian life. Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples. What he discovers is that they are Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints. They're similar to Apollos, but they don't know near as much as he does. And they are definitely not born again. And this is very important. You'll see why. So in verse 2, he said to them, he asked the telling question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Their answer is going to tell him everything he needs to know. They said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there even is a Holy Spirit. Well, that just told him everything he wanted to know. Paul certainly did not assume that these 12 disciples are born-again Christians. His question was to determine that status. I like what commentator David Williams said here. He says, Paul's criterion for what distinguished the Christian is significant. So too is the way in which the question is framed. It implies that the Holy Spirit is received at a definite point in time, and that time is the moment of your belief, your conversion, when you're born again. He said the same thought is expressed, for example, in Ephesians 1:13, where Paul writes, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the moment you believe and you're converted, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which he goes on to say is the down payment. The arabon is the Greek word, the seal, the wedding ring, however you want to put it. It's the Holy Spirit who calls you to Christ. The only way to become born again is to be baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, which is what Paul says, writing to the Corinthians. So that in Acts 19:3, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We don't know that there even is such a thing as a Holy Spirit. Oh. Well then, into what were you baptized? And here's the answer, into John's baptism. These people are Old Testament saints. Do you understand? They believe as much as John taught and as much as John understood. And John did not understand the fullness of the cross, the resurrection. In fact, he had his own doubts temporarily in the dungeon before he died. A lot of controversy is around these men. And that's why this is the last thing I'm dealing with here today. There are those that insist that they were already Christians, and they take this passage and they use it as a proof text for their view that after coming to Jesus Christ, after being born again, later on you get the Holy Spirit. And that when you get the Holy Spirit later on, then everything changes in your life. The problem with that is that by going here for the proof text, it fails to factor in the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Everything we've been talking about, Old Testament saints coming to understand fully Christ died and rose again, believing on Christ and passing from being an Old Testament saint who knew the baptism of John and his teaching to believing the fullness of the gospel in Christ and then being born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, that view fails to take in the transitional nature of the book of Acts when they use this as a proof text that you can be saved and then you get the Holy Spirit later. Beyond that, it is a faulty understanding of salvation itself. You may be wondering, why is he belaboring this? Because I'm talking about how salvation works. And if you want to make sure you're going to heaven when you die, you better understand how salvation works so that you know you have it. We make sure of everything. And we give about this much effort to being ready for eternity that's waiting there forever beyond one split second when we pass out of this body. So to me, things like this are absolutely critical. Other texts make it obvious that this passage cannot be used to teach that some Christians today do not have the Holy Spirit. As I said, Paul said, for if you're born again, he said, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's how you got into the body of Christ. That's how you became born again. You cannot become born again without God coming to live within you. You cannot be born again without the Holy Spirit quickening you. In the old King James, it says in Ephesians, you hath he quickened who were dead. It's the Holy Spirit that brings that detonation of life. Boom! It's a sovereign act of God. You say yes to Jesus, you believe he died and rose again for you, and boom! When you put your arms around him, suddenly you're flooded with the life of God. He comes to live within you and he never leaves. And that's why your life changes. And until that happens, guess what? Your life doesn't change. You can go to church till the day you die. But if that doesn't happen, you're not going to heaven. If you're not born again, you're not going to heaven. So Paul discovers these are Old Testament saints who knew only what John the Baptist had taught, and they didn't know near as much as Apollos knew. They're just out here in the boonies. And so they know that John the Baptist said that the Messiah was coming, and that's all they know. So what does Paul do here? Acts 19:4, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. What's the critical thing to see here? The critical thing to see is that Paul gave them instructions not on how to receive the Holy Spirit, but on how to receive Jesus Christ. That's the critical thing to see. Verse 5, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they believed on Jesus Christ as they heard the gospel, we don't have everything Paul said to them here, but when they believed on Jesus Christ as they heard the gospel, the Spirit of God came into them. So we read in verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Paul laid hands on them. If you think about this situation, here are people who believe on Christ, the Spirit comes into them, they start speaking in tongues, and they prophesy. Do you remember when Peter spoke to Cornelius and the people at his house? He never touched them, did he? He didn't even finish his sermon. And the Spirit of God came down, and detonation of life. They became born again. They started speaking in tongues and prophesying. Nobody touched them. And Peter made a big deal of making that clear. Here, the exact same thing happens when they believe, they speak in tongues, they prophesy, but Paul laid hands on them. Why? Because here are these semi-Christians. They're Old Testament saints. They're saved in that sense, but they're not born again, and they don't have God living within them in that sense. Paul lays hands on them to identify with them that, guess what? You've been out here on the fringe. You've been, you know, almost born again, but you have lacked all of that understanding. I've given it to you. I'm telling you, you're now part of the church. The church is the New Testament. It's the family of God, the witness of God in the world through his people, his family that are born again. And that is why he laid hands on them. And that's important to see that, because people will grab this passage, wrench it out of context, and say, you know what? You need to let me lay hands on you so that you can get the Holy Spirit. I know you're a Christian. I know you're born again. But what you need is to get the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing. That is heresy. When it comes to your soteriology, your understanding of salvation, that's heresy. What? God comes to live within you? How does it? So what is it like? An arm and a leg of the Holy Spirit comes into you, and then somebody else comes along and says, man, you're just like lacking. You're a second-rate citizen in the kingdom of God. What you need is me and my hands. And when I lay hands on you, the power is going to hit you and everything's going to change. So what? The rest of God comes in? Is that even possible? No. What happened to these people is they became born again. The Holy Spirit came to live within them. They started speaking in tongues and prophesying because God came. Now, where you can get into trouble here is to lay out everything I've just laid out and then tell people to stay away from seeking any more of the Holy Spirit. That happens too. You have both extremes. So as we understand what's really going on here, I would encourage you in this. Make sure you believed on Jesus Christ. Make sure you're born again. The Holy Spirit then will bear witness to your heart that you are a child of God. And he'll do that by the presence of God. And may I say that when God's presence is made known to you, you know it's God. Because he's God and he's not like anything else in this world. You know. So he bears witness to you that you are his child. And from there, Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he's not talking about, you know, getting a little more of God moving in. He's talking about the manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life. He comes in the moment you're born again. He never leaves forever. Jesus said so. It's that manifestation of his presence. It's that manifestation of his power that we should seek, that we should crave. And that is where the balance is. Understand the passage and never stop seeking for more of him. And you will be filled again and again and again and again. And as you are, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for the scriptures. It is so good to know, Lord, that all of us go through our transitions. We're not crazy, and we don't have to feel guilty. We need to go to our Bibles and seek the truth and find it, the truth that makes us free. And thank you for the truth here today that makes us free. And when you set us free, we are free indeed. Oh God, fill us to overflowing with your presence. Give us that rivers of living water experience. And we will give you all the glory, for you are so worthy. We ask it with great expectation, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.